Father, we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the ways in which you provide for us physically, meeting all of our needs in ways that we're not even aware of, and the ways in which you have provided for us spiritually. First of all, with your Son and the life that we have in Him, and then with the Spirit of God that you have, with whom you have sealed our hearts and who is our guide and our teacher, and with the Scriptures that reveal yourself to us and that which your Spirit teaches to us and explains to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we spend time this evening in our passage, that you would bless us in that way, that he'd guide us in our thinking, that he would illuminate the page for us and give us an understanding of it and make the proper applications to our lives. We look to you to do that, Lord. We seek to know your truth, to know you through your truth, and then we pray that you'd bless us with the desire and the will to serve you and be faithful and not comfortable in our situation. May we not become as Israel became, fat, sleek, and then rebellious, forgetting you. We're reminded of that this evening, Lord, and yet we're not reminded simply in our text of ancient history and the course that Israel followed, but we see in this an analysis of human nature and what we are like in and of ourselves and what we have a tendency to do, to go astray and to follow after the things of this world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and convict us and cause us to walk in a straight manner, a way that's pleasing to you. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in our text and the reminder to us that you care for us and care for us faithfully, and that in spite of our weaknesses, you are never fail us. And so we look to you to bless us tonight with an understanding of this great hymn written by Moses. And we pray, Lord, that you bless us in many other ways. We ask that your blessings would be upon the young people tonight as they meet together and as they are instructed, build them up in the faith, and may they have an enjoyable time together tonight. Bless this assembly. Bless all of those who attend Believer's Chapel, those who are here this evening, those who are not. We pray that you would bless us with a hunger for your truth and a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of yourself. Bless the teachers as they prepare their lessons this week and teach them on Sunday, and all who are in attendance, build them up in the faith. Make us a strong people whose strength is in you where it can only be, but may we know that and draw close to you. Bless us now as we read our text and spend time in some study together in it. We look to you for the blessing. Pray that all that we do would be to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Our text this evening is Deuteronomy 32, but I'm going to begin with chapter 31 and read verse 19. There the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, "Now therefore write this song for yourselves," and it's in plural, so he's speaking to Moses and Joshua, "write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." And then in chapter 32, we have that song known as the Song of Moses. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read portions of it and then make some comments as we go through. But verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the shower on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. And then in verse 8 down through verse 14, Moses reviews their origin, their history, and God's faithfulness to them. And in verse 15 we read, but Jeshurun, which is a name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And then in verses 19 down through verse 33, there is the promise that God gives of judgment because of their unfaithfulness and their unbelief. But then with verse 34, and then we'll read through the rest of the hymn with that verse, there is the promise of hope. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. He's referring there to judgment that's going to come upon the adversaries of Israel. In the previous section, he's informed Israel that he will use these adversaries against them to chasten them. And now he'll punish the adversaries for doing that. And then we read in verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour the flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people with Joshua, the son of Nun. And in verses 45 through 47, he exhorts them to be faithful to what he has said. And then in verses 48 through 52 to the end, God instructs Moses to prepare for his death. One of the striking features of the Reformation was the way in which music was used to teach truth. The Reformed churches were singing churches. For both Luther and Calvin, congregational singing was a central part of public worship. It was one of Luther's great joys, and he took initiative in encouraging it. Calvin believed that music was an important means of cheering people, making them happy. And since Christians have the good news of the gospel, they of all people should be happy. They should be full of joy. And so he had the Psalms put to music, and they were sung by the congregations, and in Geneva they were sung also by a children's choir to help those who were ignorant, who couldn't read, learn the words of the hymns, and learning the hymns, learning the words of the Psalms. Calvin believed that music was a gift of God, as did Luther. But Calvin had strict guidelines for singing. Music and words of the music should be appropriate for worship, and the music should never obscure the words. Birds can sing, he said, but they sing without understanding. Proper singing is with intelligence. Proper worship with singing is with intelligence. And so congregational singing was essentially to be educational. It was to be singing that addressed the intellect, that addressed the mind. The music was never to overshadow the lyrics or the words of the hymns. It was never to be the dominant aspect. The words were to be that because it was a means of instructing the people in the Word of God. And in that way, it was a way of lifting their spirits and giving them the joy and the happiness that Calvin said that music does and should produce. And in doing that, in producing joy, he said it should produce fervency in prayer. Well, there's nothing new in that. It was what Moses gave to Israel, which was very much a singing nation. They sang songs of victory, celebrating God's power, such as the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, in which they sang of God's victory over Pharaoh and the army of Egypt at the Red Sea. And then we have other cases, for example, in Judges chapter 5, after Sisera was defeated by Barak, they sang a song of victory over the Canaanites. They sang songs praising God's faithfulness. They sang songs about their distress and their need of help in the Psalms and in Lamentations. Singing was instructional. In the ages before the printing press, when books weren't available to people, when they couldn't simply go home and open up the Psalms and study them and memorize them, they had the Psalms put to music. They were to be sung by the choirs at the temple and the tabernacle, and they would learn them in that way. They'd learn them in various ways and memorize them, and music was very helpful in doing that. It was an instructional means of teaching God's people the Word of God, memorizing His truth. And Moses wrote some of those songs. He was not only a lawgiver, he was a hymn writer. He wrote Psalm 90. And he wrote the hymn in Deuteronomy 32, which is known as the Song of Moses. God instructed him to write it in order to be a witness against the people whenever they sang it. In many ways, it is a sad song because it recalls the nation's faithlessness. It recalls how they forgot Him. Verse 18, "You neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Now, that is the indictment that the prophets made against the nation down through its history. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told the people to remember the Lord. We've stressed that many times as we've gone through this book, how they were to remember. And it was something they were constantly exhorted to do. And yet here Moses brings this indictment against the people. They did not remember. In fact, they forgot the Lord. And that became the story of their history. Isaiah said, "You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress." Jeremiah said that they have forgotten the Lord, their God. This is the problem that Israel faced, and this is the issue that Moses takes up in this song. It's a terrible situation. It's a terrible problem that they faced. And yet the song does not begin on that note. It begins on the note of exhortation. It begins with Moses calling the people to listen to the Lord and praising God's greatness for His faithfulness. So it begins on a very positive note. Give ear, Moses says. Let my teaching drop as the rain. The Word of God and instruction in it is like the rain. It's refreshing. That is what gives life to a person's soul, the Scriptures and instruction in the Word of God. Just as the rain causes the dry ground to grow and to produce fruit, it's the Word of God that produces that in a person's life. Take that away and a man's soul is dry and things wither up. And so he begins with that note of emphasis on giving ear to the Word of God. In fact, it's an emphasis we've seen from the very beginning. It's really the name of this book is not Deuteronomy in the Hebrew text. It is these are the words. Elah HaDevarim is the Hebrew, the first words of that of the book. And they took that and they made that as the title of the book. But it's an appropriate title because this is about the Word of God, of knowing it and being obedient to it. And so he begins with that exhortation. The words in verse 2 anticipate what Isaiah would say later in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Moses says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the shower on the herb." And then centuries later, Isaiah would write that well-known text of Scripture, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "As for the rain and the as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is vital for the people of God. And as the people of God depart from that, they will not be a fertile people. They will not be a fruitful people. Only God's word can remove the dryness of the soul. Only it can give fruit. That's why Moses compares it to the rain that falls on a dry ground. That's why Isaiah compares it to the rain that falls on a dry ground. It gives life. It causes a person to have a fruitful life, just like rain does. It's refreshing. Just as the rain is refreshing in a dry country, so the Word of God is refreshing. It is life-giving. It's what the people of God need. And so before addressing the people's sin, he alerts them to the solution. The solution is the Word of God. The solution is turning to it, and knowing it, and obeying it. Now then he praises God in verses 3 and 4. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." The Lord is their rock, he says. He is the foundation and the fortress of their lives. As a great rock, he is reliable. He is utterly dependable. To borrow from the great hymns of the faith, he is a mighty fortress. He is the rock of ages. And down through the first 14 verses, Moses reminds the people of how reliable God is. He says in verses 6 through 9 that he is like a caring father. In verses 10 through 14, he's like a protective eagle. But first he says he is a rock. In fact, Moses uses that imagery of the rock 7 times in the song. So throughout we're reminded that God is like a great rock. And that would have some significance or meaning to this generation that had just come out of the desert, just come out of a life in the wilderness. They're very familiar with it. They knew the terrain. They knew what it was like out there. They knew how valuable a rock can be in the wilderness. It provides shelter from a storm and shade from the sun. And all through their journey in the desert, the Lord had given Israel that. He'd been shelter and protection for them. He's a rock. Rocks are also the stuff that idols are often made of. But the rocks of the pagans were not reliable at all, as God was completely reliable. They are always unreliable rocks. In fact, over in verse 31, he develops that idea of the rocks of the pagans and the rock of God. And there he says, "Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." In other words, even the pagans recognize the difference between their rock and our rock, between their gods and our God. They could see there's a difference, that their gods don't prove reliable like Israel's God always proved reliable. The Lord is that. The Lord is reliable, and He alone is dependable. He makes promises, and He keeps those promises. He never fails to keep those promises. And so Moses describes Him in verse 4 as righteous and upright. His word is reliable. Things that He says are reliable. And give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, Moses says at the beginning. And why should we listen? Because it's God's word, and God's word is absolutely reliable. What a blessing Israel had in the Lord. That's what Moses is reminding them of. Indirectly, he's praising God, but in praising God, he's praising their God, with whom they had a unique relationship. And so he's saying, what a privilege it is to be the children of this God. He's chosen them, He's blessed them, and He is faithful to them, always faithful. But they were not. They were unfaithful. And in verses 5 and 6, Moses brings an indictment against the people. He is their father. God is their creator. He bought them, he says. A reference to bringing them out of Egypt, purchasing them out of slavery. They have received all of this from him. He is that to them. He is their God. He is their creator. But they've forgot Him. They have forsaken their God, he says. They have become a perverse and crooked generation, which is a grotesque mockery of what God made them to be, His children, His sons. And yet they're twisted, they're perverted, they're a wicked generation. And to abandon God was wicked in and of itself. It's a terrible crime in and of itself. Just to abandon God. He is the one true God to be faithfully obeyed. And so to abandon Him is evil and bad in and of itself. But their guilt is only magnified in light of the past blessings that they had received from God. And in verses 7 through 14, Moses reviews them, reviews their history, and he urges them to remember those former days in order to inspire in them a desire to be loyal, in order to encourage them to repentance and obedience. Verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations, ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. So fathers were to instruct their children in their history, that is, in their origin, and how God brought them into existence and all that God has done for them. And the elders, the leaders of the people, were to instruct the citizens of the land in their origin, in who they were and how they came to be and all about their God. And they were to know these things. And in verse 8, Moses does that. He recalls their origin. He recalls a time before they were actually a nation and how God prepared for them long before they were even a people, long before they ever came into existence, before Abraham was. When Israel was as yet non-existent, he gave the nations their inheritance, meaning he separated the earth according to language and lands and nations, probably a reference to Genesis 11 and the incident at the Tower of Babel. And Moses says that he did that according to the number of the sons of Israel. In other words, the boundaries of the nations were established according to God's predetermined plan for Israel. Before Israel was, He had set out a land for them. From the beginning, He'd carved out a geographical place for His people. He had prepared a place for them before they were and arranged all the other nations to accommodate them. Israel was central to God's purpose for the world, His plan and His work of redemption for the world. He cares about the world. Now, that's obvious from the fact that He has given the nation their inheritances. He has provided for them. He's provided for all of the nations. He cares very much about the nations. But in verse 9, He states that His relation with Israel is different from all of that. Israel, and Israel alone, is His inheritance. Now, that's a great privilege for Israel to be the inheritance of God. Egypt wasn't God's inheritance. Babylon wasn't God's inheritance. All of the great empires of the ancient world were not God's inheritance. This little slave nation, this band of free men that have just come out of the desert, they are God's inheritance. But not from anything in them, not from their initiative, because they sought God, because they were worthy of such blessing and such position. Israel was brought into the covenant relationship that they now enjoyed with God, that is, which is what this book is about, the covenant that has been established between Israel and God. They've been brought into that when they were helpless, when they could do nothing for themselves, when they weren't seeking God, when they could have done nothing to gain God's attention or approval. In verse 10, Moses describes the nation as a foundling, describes the nation as an abandoned child that God rescued from the desert, the howling waste, as he describes it, where had he not rescued this people, they would have died. They could not have sustained themselves in the wilderness. But Moses goes on to state, he encircled him. He cared for him. He cared for this foundling, this child out in the howling waste. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, or as the apple of his eye, as the King James Version puts it. The most precious part of his eye. He guarded them in that way with all of that intensity and all of that care. All of that for this child that was found abandoned in the wilderness. He treated Israel with all of the care of a father, guiding them through the desert, providing for them in the desert, shielding them from danger in the desert. His care for them in the wilderness suggests to Moses another picture of God's protection, one that would have been very familiar to the people as they spent those years out in the desert. They would have seen the eagle circling above, the eagle that makes its nest high up in some remote places in the wilderness. And so he writes in verse 11 of God's care for them, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. That's how the eagle teaches its young to fly. It pushes them out of the nest at a certain point. They grow to a certain age and a certain size when they're able to begin to learn, and they have to learn the hard way. They don't go to school. They don't get lessons. They don't get books and diagrams and lectures on it all. They get pushed out of the nest. And as they begin to fall, they begin to flap their wings, and then the mother eagle swoops down underneath and catches them on its wings, taking them up, taking them out of danger, and then letting them fall again and coming under them and forcing them to fly. That's how the Lord cared for Israel, taking this people out of Egypt. They lived a hard life. They'd been through a very difficult time in the the iron furnace of slavery, and yet they had not skill in life. They didn't know how to make it in the world. And so God taught them out there in the desert, put them in difficult situations, challenged them a great deal, but always remained beneath them, so to speak, always catching them on His wings, so to speak, and always caring for them, putting them in hard experiences, life-threatening experiences, but never in actual peril. Never where their lives were actually in genuine danger of being lost. Because He was always there. Always watching after them, like that eagle that swoops underneath its young. And in that way made them grow, made them develop. The Lord knows that some of the harsh experiences of life are necessary for our spiritual growth. Paul teaches us that. I think we've cited Romans 5:3 more than once, but he says there, tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is the way to maturity, to strength, to growth. Hard experiences in life produce maturity. In 1636, Samuel Rutherford wrote in one of his famous letters from prison in Aberdeen, Scotland, that grace grows best in winter. It's a good way of putting it. I'm sure he experienced some harsh winters in those prisons in Scotland, in Edinburgh and in Aberdeen. But grace grows best in winter. We don't like that. We don't like hardship. We would be strange if we did like it. But life's lessons are learned through it. And the assurance that God's people have is that God's strong wings are always beneath us. Whether we sense it or not, that's really irrelevant to the point. His Word promises that. Now, they didn't think that. As they went through the wilderness, they grumbled and complained because they thought God had brought them out there to abandon them. They made that accusation more than once. But He was there. He was protecting them. And Moses says He was always there like that eagle is there with its young. And He guided them through the desert, always providing for them. Without, Moses says in verse 12, a foreign god. No, the gods had nothing to do with the provision that they received. The gods that they would become so enamored with, that would seem so attractive to them, so compelling for some reason, they had nothing to do with any of that. Verse 13. He made him ride, speaking of Israel, on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes. You drank wine in the fissures, the rocks of Canaan. Bees would flourish and flourish in rather unlikely places. And there, he's saying, they would find honey. They would find provision. He speaks of drinking oil from the rock. That could be a reference to crushing the olives under the stones that would grind them up. Or it may be a reference to olive trees growing in those rocks where other trees would not grow. And they'd produce the fruit of the vine that would give them oil. The point is that the Lord would provide for them in the most unlikely places. Honey out of rocks, oil out of rocks, and anticipate all of the nation's needs. Honey, oil, butter, milk, meat, wheat, everything that they could possibly want, God would provide for them, regardless of how sparse the terrain was. He was going to make provision for them. And so how could Israel possibly forsake such a God? A God who is so loving, so consistent, so generous in His provision. How could they forsake such a generous God? But Israel did. In spite of God's goodness, at every turn, the nation rebelled. It grew fat, he says in verse 15, and kicked against God. Kicked against the God that had done nothing but provide for them. He delivered them from slavery. He'd given them great provisions through the wilderness. He brought them to a land of milk and honey, and what did they do? They kicked against God. forsook him and went after strange gods. And that was Israel's past failure. That happened shortly after they, within a year or so after they left Egypt, arrived at Sinai, and less than a year, just within months after leaving that land of idolatry, by the powerful hand of God, they built the golden calf and they worshipped it. It didn't bode well for Israel's future, which made it all the more urgent for Israel to know its past, to know the failures of its past, to know the greatness of its past in the Lord God, and learn from it. It's said that those who will not learn from the past are doomed to relive it. And Israel would do that. It would repeat the past. And so in verses 19 through 25, Moses records God's promise of judgment. Verse 20 says that he will hide his face from them. And he goes on to describe the judgment. He will send fire and sword and wild animals against them. He would shoot them with arrows. He would bring famine upon the land and plague and bitter destruction. Verse 25. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursing with the man of gray hair. No one would be safe. No place would be safe. When God's judgment comes, there is no safe place. In fact, as he goes on to say in those last verses, no one can deliver out of his hand. When he brings judgment on a people, it comes, and there's no escaping it. Now, this is their hymn that they are to sing. A hard hymn to sing. A sobering one. We don't sing hymns like this, but Israel was to sing this. And they were to be instructed by this, to know what God has done for them and what He would do to them if they were unfaithful to them, to Him. And so it's a sobering hymn. It's a hymn that speaks greatly of God's judgment on the sinner and on the rebellious. But there's also here a hint of hope. In verse 21, God says, "So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation," meaning the Gentiles who as a result of Israel's failure, will have salvation. This people that did not seek God will find Him. This people who had no understanding will be given great understanding. They'll come to know Him. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, and then in Romans 11, verse 11, he states that by Israel's failure, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It occasioned Gentile salvation. Israel's failure was the occasion for our salvation, he says. But there's a purpose in it, he says, to make them jealous. Our salvation is to make Israel jealous. And then in verse 14, Paul states that by his ministry to the Gentiles, he hoped to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and in doing that, hoped that some would come to salvation. Well, that is based on this text, on Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Israel would go after the gods of the Gentiles. In spite of all that God was and all that God had done for them, in spite of all that they had seen and experienced, they would go after the gods of the Gentiles, after Baal and all of the rest. And so God would, in effect, let Israel have the gods, and He would take the Gentiles. They could have their Gentiles' gods, and the Gentiles would become God's people. And He would make them His people in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy and ultimately to repentance and covenant faithfulness. Now, this is a prophecy about Israel, and it looks beyond us. It looked way beyond in Israel's history to a date that we have not yet reached. So it's a prophecy about Israel, but the Lord deals with us, He deals with His church in much the same way. We too have our idols that we go after, materialism, entertainment, whatever we find strength or satisfaction in other than the Lord, whatever becomes something of a diversion for us away from an interest in the Lord and faithfulness to Him. That's an idol. And when that happens, When we find our peace and our joy and our satisfaction in something other than God, then He deals with us. He hides His face from us, so to speak. He withdraws from us in order to interrupt that false peace that we have and draw us back to Him. The Puritans taught that a great deal, evidently. I say that because in one of the commentaries that I have been reading by Raymond Brown, he quotes some of them, and one of them is Thomas Manton, who urged his congregation to learn to trust in a withdrawing God and depend upon Him. In other words, when you sense a lack of peace in your life, when there's no joy there, then that's a sign of the withdrawing God, or that God is hiding His face. He's disciplining you. Learn to trust in Him and draw close to Him. It's the only way that one will have joy and peace in life. Well, God would hide His face from Israel in order to bring the nation to Himself, in order to show His face to them again, not to destroy the nation. And so, as terrible as the judgment would be on Israel for its idolatry, for its unfaithfulness, it would not be final judgment. It would be limited judgment. And in verses 26 and 27, He explains the reason that Israel would be spared destruction. And He explains this in very anthropomorphic terms. He speaks as though He were a man, thinking like a man. He states in verse 26 that His intention was to annihilate Israel from the earth for its unfaithfulness. But on second thought, He changed His mind because He realized that the human armies that He employed in divine judgment would not give Him any credit. They would ignore Him altogether, and they would take glory for the victory themselves. Verse 26, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. God, of course, didn't really reason through the issue like that. This is just a manner of speaking, similar to the discussion that Moses and the Lord had on Mount Sinai when Israel worshipped the golden calf and God threatened to destroy Israel and begin anew with Moses, make a new nation from him. And you remember the dialogue, how Moses interceded for Israel. He became their advocate. He warned that if God did that, the Egyptians would never understand what He'd done. The Egyptians would gloat in that, and they would dishonor God. They'd say that He rescued them from Egypt only to destroy His people out in the wilderness. And so He can't do that. God must preserve His honor. He must protect His good name, not let the pagans rejoice and gloat in that. And it was necessary to protect Israel because He had made inviolable promises to the patriarchs. Promise that He would give them a land. And it would be for their descendants. And so He could not break His word. His good name was at stake. And so at the end of that, in Exodus 32:14, we read, so the Lord changed His mind. He didn't really change His mind. God cannot change His mind. But it appeared that He changed His mind. All of that was designed by God to make the point in a very clear way that He would not destroy Israel then, and as He is making the same point in this description of Him thinking through the issue, He is saying in a very clear, dramatic way, He will not allow Israel to be destroyed in the future because His glory is at stake. And that is the chief end of all things, God's glory. So Israel would not be annihilated. They would not be removed from the earth. They never will be. And God's not finished with Israel. Romans 11 makes that very plain, if this doesn't make it plain enough. But still, they would suffer judgment for their sin, and it was due to their lack of understanding and discernment, their inability to understand the outcome of their actions. He says in verse 29, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. If they were wise, they would be able to interpret the events around them. They would be able to interpret the events that God had brought upon them and the end to which their lives and their conduct would bring them. That is, the end that their sinful conduct would bring them. Peter Craigie, in his commentary in Deuteronomy, writes, "The beginning of God's judgment is not a hidden thing. The signs are there to be read, but the pathos of the people of God lay in their lack of discernment." God didn't do these things in a hidden way. He didn't bring judgment on them without giving them some signs of what was going to happen, but they couldn't discern it. And Moses gives an example, that of humiliating defeat. Verse 30. "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up?" When God was with His people, there would be great victory. But when they suffered crushing defeat by weaker enemies, it was obvious, or it should have been obvious to them, that God was not with them, that He had hidden His face, so to speak, and not without reason, because of their sin, because of their unbelief. They should be able to see these things, and they should be able to interpret these things in order to repent and return to the Lord. But their problem was they lacked spiritual insight. They lacked the ability to do that. Well, I think we can say the same for the church, at least to some extent. We are to be a people that depend completely upon the Lord. We trust Him. We live by faith. We don't do things the way the world does. We don't lean on the world's thinking and institutions, its way of doing things. And when we see that things are weak in the church, when we see that the church is not having an influence as it should be a sign to us that something is wrong. The world, when the church is vital, when it is empowered by God, the world sees that. Now, that's clear from verse 31. "Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." The world can see that when God was with Israel, when God was blessing Israel and giving Israel victory and giving it a fruitful land and great harvest, they could say, "Our gods don't do what Israel's God does for it." And the world, while it may not love the church, when it is vital, when it is active, when it is living by faith and being obedient and trusting in the Lord, it may not like what it sees in the church, but it will notice it and it will be impressed with it. In fact, we have testimony to that in early church history. The pagans would look at the church and they marveled at how they loved one another, and they made that testimony. They were impressed with it. They may not have joined it, they may not have believed the gospel, but they could not help but be impressed with it. And that's when the church makes an impact. But when it's not trusting in Him, when it's ignoring His word, when it's going after other things and pursuing other ends, it will be weak. As Israel became weak when it did that. Israel would suffer terrible defeats at the hands of their enemies, but God would deal with those same enemies that He had employed as instruments of judgment. In His providence, He raised them up, and all through Israel's history, He raises up instruments of chastening. It may have been the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Various nations were raised up to chasten Israel, but then when they were finished doing that, they were still responsible for their acts. Didn't exonerate them or lift them from any responsibility, and He would deal with them. And in verses 34 through 38, He promises to deal with Israel's enemies, these very ones that He raised up to be a rod against His people. Verse 34. "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." This statement in verse 35, "in due time their foot will slip," was the text for Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." in due time. That is, at the right time, at God's time, He will deal with every sinner, every rebel. No one can escape that. But He also promises to deliver His own people, to have mercy upon them ultimately. Verse 36, "For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." Notice what will have to happen before they are delivered. They will have to be completely drained of self-assurance and dependence on foreign gods when their strength is gone, He says. When they have come to the end of themselves. And when they have seen the emptiness, the foolishness of the gods they have trusted in. Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, He says in verse 37. Well, the answer to that question is self-evident. They're nowhere to be found because they don't exist. Over 30 years ago, when I was in high school, I used to work out at a local fitness center. It was owned by two brothers. And I think Jim used to work out there too. And one of them was a world-class weightlifter. He was a short guy. He was probably that big and muscle-bound. He looked like a bowling ball. I think he could probably bench press something like 500 pounds. And it's because his chest was about that big and his arms were short, he lifted about like that, and that's all it took. And so one day, I guess I was having a conversation about my faith. I can't imagine I was saying very much about it, but evidently I was saying something about it because he was standing there. And he looked at me defiantly and pointed at these 50-pound weights on the floor and said, "These are my God." And I can remember thinking, that's stupid. And I wasn't perceptive enough or bold enough to go on and ask him something, when you're older and you can't lift those weights anymore, are your gods going to lift you? Are they going to carry you? When you get sick, are they going to heal you? Are they going to clothe you? Are they going to provide for you? Are they going to take your sins away? Probably just as well that I didn't, because it wouldn't have fazed him, I'm sure. But you listen to a statement like that and you think it's stupid. But whether a man worships Baal or dumbbells or money, it's all the same. It's nothing. Because in time, they will all fail the person who trusts in them. The gods failed Israel. Where are your gods, he says. In a crisis, those gods that they had trusted in could not help. And in the future, Israel will come to understand that and realize that they are empty. And their only real refuge is the Lord Himself. And in verse 39, the Lord declares that He is the only God. "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." In the shorter catechism, questions 4 through 6 are, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. All of that is an explanation of this statement, there is no God besides me. The me is the one God who subsists in three persons. He has the power of life and death, sickness and health. Everything that happened to His people happened under His power. And so when the blessing of God appears to be withdrawn, when God seems to have turned His face away, man should not question God's ability, but should examine the state of his relationship with the Lord and turn to the Lord. That's the important point, the important principle of the Song of Moses. So that's the hymn that Moses gives to the people. And then in verse 40, God takes up an oath to take vengeance on his adversaries. Verses 40 through 43, "Indeed, I lift up my hand to the heavens, and I say, as I live forever." This is a very anthropomorphic description of God as well, as one lifting up his hand, but consistent with this idea in Deuteronomy of a covenant that's being made, of a treaty, of a legal document. He makes an oath, and his oath is in verse 41, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh." This is not the kind of the thing we sing about today, and people don't like to hear about that, even in evangelical churches. This is not the kind of God that they want to think that they worship. This is the way God describes himself. "And my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captive from the long-haired leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." The invitation to rejoice is not an invitation to look with pleasure on the carnage of God's judgment, but to be joyful that in the end he will right all wrongs. The judge of all the earth will do right. And he will settle all of the moral inequities of the world and of history. And through all of the darkness of judgment, there is the future hope of salvation, of atonement for God's people and the land. That's how he ends in verse 43. At the beginning of the lesson, I said Calvin believed hymns were a good way to cheer the soul. And that's true of the Song of Moses. As we read much of it, we wonder how that can be. It seems to be more a cause of fear than of cheer. But still, it holds out the hope of salvation, that in the future, God and Israel will be reconciled through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which will take away the people's sins and vindicate them before the world. It's on that note, on that promise, on that hope that this hymn ends. And when Moses had finished speaking the words of the hymn to Israel, he urged them to be committed to it, to be committed wholeheartedly to the words. It's not clear if he's meaning the words of this hymn or the words of all of the book of Deuteronomy that he has been preaching to them. But he says, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today." Verse 47. "By this word you shall prolong your days in the land." By being faithful to the Lord, by being obedient to the covenant, they would prolong their days. And then when he finished, the Lord instructed Moses to prepare for his death. He was to climb Mount Nebo in the land of Moab. And then, verse 50 says, die on the mountain. So ironically, Moses, who preached the law to the people, urged them to be faithful to it so that they would live long in the land, would not enter that land. He would not cross the River Jordan with them. He had sinned, and that sin would keep him from entering into Canaan. And the Lord reminds him of that in verse 51. "You broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel." And the event that he's referring to is recorded in Numbers 20, when the people grumbled because there was no water. And Moses had seen a lot of that, and they grumbled constantly over the years. And so he appealed to the Lord, and the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and water would come forth. Instead, Moses, provoked to anger by the Israelites, struck the rock with his rod rather than speaking to it. Water came out, but Moses had disobeyed the Lord, and his disobedience dishonored God because it was an act of unbelief, and not trusting that the word alone would bring forth that word, that water, not trusting that in God's power to create and provide for His people by the spoken word. And so as a result of that, as a result of disobeying the Lord, as a result of dishonoring the Lord, Moses was barred from entering Canaan. But God's discipline was mitigated by His grace in allowing Moses to see the land. Mount Nebo is east of the north end of the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River from Jericho, about 20 miles or so. And from its heights, there is an unobstructed view of nearly all of the Promised Land. And so Moses was to go up there and he would get a view of all that which he would not himself be able to enter. So the chapter ends, "You shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel." By God's grace and power, Israel would enter Canaan. Moses would not, which at first glance seems sad. But then while Israel was going into the Promised Land, Moses was going to heaven. Be with the Lord, and that by God's grace and power as well, as will every one of us who put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as He cannot break His word to Israel, He cannot break His word to us. And every believer in Jesus Christ is secure in Him, and He will not let go of them. And He will continue to give them faith and enable them to persevere to the very end. Because He is the God that He is, the God of this hymn, the God of this song, a faithful God who provides for us constantly. And so may we do what the song urges the people to do at the very end. Rejoice. And we can do that because of all that God has given to us, because of His grace and His power that has brought us to Himself through the work of His Son and His faithfulness to Him. To us. May we be faithful to Him in light of that. Our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this hymn, this song of Moses that declares Your greatness, Your faithfulness. It reminds us of the importance of giving heed to Your word, to knowing it, to knowing our origin, how we are that people bought by You. We, in a spiritual sense, were like that foundling Israel, like a child out in the howling waste. You discovered us. You rescued us. And a spiritual wilderness is where we were. But You, out of death itself, brought us to life, brought us to faith in Your Son, who had purchased us at the cross. We thank You for Him. And for what He has done, what He is presently doing as He prays for us constantly. Thank You for what You're constantly doing for us through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And thank You for making us Your inheritance and giving us an eternal inheritance with You. Thank You for Your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.